Open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We're going to take a look at today's message. So last week, if you watched it online, I did the first part of Acts chapter 9 as we were looking at Paul. So in the book of Acts, the page has kind of turned away from the Jerusalem church and the apostles. We'll see Peter again here just for a short period. But for the most part, the Bible is now turning towards Paul and the Gentile church. But we have this little moment here where Paul comes to Christ, and I titled today's message, From Sinner to Saint. And it sounds like that's such an easy thing. Like, he once was a non-believer, now he's a believer, praise God, everyone's happy, right? Not actually what happens a lot of times when you're a prominent sinner and you turn to faith. There's usually some repercussions, and we're going to see some of those repercussions in Paul's life. Now, last week, I focused on not Paul the apostle, but Paul the man. And it's you can go online and find 10 bazillion messages on Jesus' encounter with Paul on the road to Damascus and the amazing, you know, theological implications of that. And I kind of stayed away from that a little bit. I wanted to focus on who Paul was. Because on that trip, Paul was one person when he got on the road to Damascus, and he was another person by the time he got to Damascus. And something happened between those two points that turned him into the man he became. And it's very easy to see Paul, as I mentioned last week, as just an evil person. But when you really get into who he is, who he was, and who he became, that idea that he was just evil is really hard to hang on to. It makes you realize that he was probably a very good man, but he was also a very deceived man. And I think that is important for us to understand. Because there's some people in this world, you may hate their guts and think they're the most evil, wicked person on the planet. But the reality is they might just be committed to a deception. And that's what Paul was. Paul was 110% committed to a deception. And he ended up doing the devil's work in the name of God. And boy, don't we see that a lot happening in the church today. So Paul finds himself very firmly into the legalistic side of things. And if you've been here for any length of time, I'm not into legalism. I don't see that as valid or even valuable, other than when people want to control somebody else. But the thing about Paul is, Paul wasn't a dummy. Paul was a very, very smart man. He knew his scriptures. He knew his faith. He knew his theology. But there was a piece missing that he didn't have. And finally, when Jesus knocked him off his donkey, he realized what was going on. Everything that Paul thought he knew about the Word of God and the Messiah and the character and nature of God, he realized was wrong. Can you imagine coming to that point where you are so firmly dedicated to your faith and you're just moving, you know exactly what's going on, and all of a sudden God himself confronts you and you realize you've got it all wrong. That's a humbling moment. And Jesus did it in two sentences. Paul says, Lord, who are you? And Jesus says, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. And I'll remind you from last week, Paul didn't think he was coming up to persecute Jesus. He thought he was coming up to persecute believers in a false teaching. He thought he was doing a good thing. He learned something very valuable. And so what I want to do is I want to take a look at that section, the last section that we looked at last week. And this is when God sends Ananias, not the Ananias who was killed for the, you know, a couple chapters earlier. Not that one, different guy. You know, it's kind of like Fred. There's more than one. Or in this church, Dan. They seem to be everywhere. I want to come off with this. So God sends Ananias to Paul. Says you're going to go to him. He's already seen this in a vision. You're going to go. You're going to pray for him. He's going to receive his sight, and he's going to receive the Holy Spirit. And Ananias said, I like him better when he's blind and dumb. He did not want to do this. The most dangerous man against the Christians of the day. You want me to go, like, sit with him and have tea? Yeah, great. But he goes because Ananias is an obedient servant of the Lord. And so in chapter 9, verse 10, it starts with this. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight and to the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he may regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is the chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. Taking some food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And I talked about what the scales and everything were last week. If you didn't see it, go to church YouTube page, and it's right there, or their website, and check it out. And so this is literally the dawn of a new day for Paul. He is waking up someone he never thought he would be. And I would like us to consider two things as we're listening to the rest of this message. One, that no one is unreachable if they're willing to listen. And two, how willing are we to embrace a controversial convert? Those are the two things I want to think about today. No one is unreachable. No one. Even the worst person you can imagine, that person, you know what? There's a special place in hell for that person. What happens when that person comes to faith? Will you embrace them the same way you would like to be embraced yourself when you came to faith? That's difficult. So picking right up in verse 20, we start with this. It says, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue. This is Paul. So Paul got up, got baptized, had breakfast, and started preaching. That's what our day should look like. And maybe not baptism every day, unless you shower in the morning, then it's a good thing, okay? But we get up, we have breakfast, and we start preaching. Immediately proclaiming in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God, meaning Jesus, capital H. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? Has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. All right, two things. First, everyone knew who Paul was. Everyone knew what he had done, and everyone knew why he was there. This was the Jews and Christians and Jews alike. Everyone knew why this guy was here. Everyone had in their head what to expect. Everyone knew what was going to happen, what was going to go down. They got prepared, and both sides ended up with someone they were not prepared for. The religious Jews thought they had an ally coming. Turns out they had a convert. What in the world happened? The Christians thought they had someone coming that was going to take them away to their death. All of a sudden they had an ally. What just happened? And the cool thing is, none of the Christians witnessed to Paul. They didn't lead him to faith. Jesus had a head-on collision with him on the road and confronted him. And then Paul spends 3 days contemplating his life. And he gets up realizing not only was he wrong, but now he has a chance to make it right. And he gets right up, wastes no time, and immediately begins preaching. That's something. I imagine on both sides you got groups going, I don't even know what to do right now. The Christians are going, this is a trap. He's trying to get us, now think about this, he's trying to get us to come out and admit we're a follower of Christ. so that he can arrest us more quickly. This has got to be a trap. And the religious Jews are going, I hope it's a trap. Because if it is, something wrong. Could you imagine that happening today? World-renowned atheists turning to Christ, recanting their views. I mean, what would happen today? I'm glad you asked. Let me introduce you to this guy, Anthony Flew. During the early 1900s, he was known as the world's most notorious atheist. He made it his mission to travel the world and combat anyone in the religious side of science that denied the Darwinian viewpoint of life. Because if there's anything that scientific atheists or naturalistic atheists know, and this has been well documented, that if you can get a Christian to deny Genesis, to deny special creation, it's a very short walk to get them to get away from their faith altogether. Now, does that mean you have to believe in creation to be a Christian? No, don't hear what I'm not saying. I do, but we'll get there another time. Yep. Everything's fine. So, anyway. This is water, so. All right. So he debated people like C.S. Lewis. I mean, he was an ardent supporter of the Darwinian view. In his mind, the only thing more disingenuous than a Christian was a Christian that believed that we are the product of special creation. It was bad enough to believe in a God, but to believe in a God that actually designed us, that actually had a hand in our creation, this is the most ridiculous thing ever. Now, this is pre-1950s, you know, during the middle part of the century. And what happened is, see, science has a way of not standing still. And so science began to move forward. And two guys, Watson and Crick, discovered this thing. You may have heard of it. It's called DNA. Now, just so that you know, they were actually not the ones that discovered DNA. The first person to actually photograph and understand DNA, thank you very much, was a woman. I can't remember her name, but it was a woman. And she was in the same basic lab. And essentially, what they did is they stole her research, repackaged it, and put their name on it. Now, she died of radiation poisoning because this was the early days of X-ray, and it didn't go well. Okay? But I want to give credit to where credit is due. This was first discovered by a woman, not by Watson and Crick. Watson and Crick are just ones that got their names on it. But this discovery was made, research started to build, and the understanding of DNA grew and grew and grew. And by the mid-1970s, early 80s, our understanding that DNA is actually a biomechanical code became very well known in the scientific community. And here's what happens when an honest scientist is confronted with new research. Anthony Flew recanted. The world's most notorious atheist saw the data from new scientific discovery, and he said, I can no longer hold to the views of random chance and the Darwinian concept. This is actually a direct quote from him. He says, how can a universe of mindless matter produce beings with intrinsic ends, self-replicating capabilities, and coded chemistry? How does this happen? He realized that life is too complicated to be an accident. It's called irreducible complexity, for those of you who are nerds. I am a very proud nerd, okay? Now, he did not become a Christian. He became what's known as a theist. He couldn't deny a God. He didn't like the God of the Bible because he saw different sections of the Bible as violent, and he wasn't very well versed in the Bible. He didn't really understand it. Now, towards the end of his life, there are people who said that he did come to faith before he passed, but we'll leave that in the hands of God where it belongs. But what we do know is this man traveled the world telling people there is no God because of the science that he understood. Then he was confronted with one piece of information he didn't have. And that piece of information realigned all of his thinking about everything he thought he knew, and he realized he had had it wrong the whole time. And so, like any honest intellectual, he did what you think that you should do. He began to take this information to his friends, because surely his intellectual friends, his intellectual atheist friends, would see the same information and they would recognize the importance of it and they would take them to the same conclusion, right? No. Now, here's the interesting thing. The Christian community was sort of like, I don't know about this. Oh, Anthony Flew's a Christian. Sure he is. They didn't know what to do, so they kind of held him at arm's length for a little while. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing. That's called discernment. But you can't keep people at a distance forever. You do have to take the risk and embrace even a questionable convert. Okay? But his atheistic friends, you know, his supporters, the people who heralded him as a genius, you can't doubt his genius, this guy's amazing, suddenly began to write articles discrediting him as a moron, as a sellout, as someone who has gotten so old, he's now afraid to die and hedging his bets. Well, that's honest intellectual reasoning there, isn't it? Now, Anthony Flew passed away in 2008, but in 2007, he wrote this book, There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. Yes, I have read it. Yes, it's pretty amazing to see how something as simple as understanding can change someone, completely change someone's view of the world. I do recommend you get it. It is a good read. Just remember, in the book, you don't see a lot of Christianity. What you find is theism, someone who's curious. And he basically began to support what is now known as the intelligent design movement. And the intelligent design movement is a movement inside of the scientific community that is very quietly making monstrous headway. Because the majority of physical sciences are moving away from Darwin. They don't want to embrace God, because then you have to embrace the Bible. But they realize that there's a big problem, because DNA has not stopped. Our understanding of DNA has not stopped. It's actually opened up entirely new worlds of what's called information sciences. You'll hear people talk about genetics and then epigenetics. Here's the cool thing. Inside DNA, if you were to take DNA and write a book on the code, there's a book inside the book. And inside that book that's in the book, there's a book. But it's all written in the same lines. Now imagine trying to take, say, 10 books, put them under the same cover. You have to use the same sentence, but in the middle of one sentence, another one begins. In the middle of that sentence, another one begins. And it has to all make sense. What Anthony Flew knew, and what the majority of scientists know and will agree on today, is that there's no possibility that something so complex could ever happen by chance. It had to be the result of a mind. And that means a creator. That means a designer. I love where this is going, because the naturalistic scientific community is paying for all the research. I love it. But what I thought was really interesting was how many people celebrated his genius as an atheist. And then quickly ridiculed him and kicked him to the curb the moment his understanding led him in a different direction. See, it's okay as long as your conclusion goes with the majority. The moment your conclusion suddenly takes you off to the side, now you're an outcast. How dare you think about those things? I mean, think about the dishonesty that we've seen in our own life, in our own world, just in the last 5 years. You know? COVID wasn't a lab leak. Well, it turns out it was. I could go on that one. I think it was JFK said, if you tell a lie long enough, it will eventually become the truth. But Anthony Flew's story reminded me of Paul and his conversion and how the repercussions seem to be the same. It's almost like humans don't change. Because we don't. Now, number two is that Paul is no slouch. Paul was not only a person of high station, he was also brilliant and incredibly educated. Incredibly well educated for his day. But here's the problem. The knowledge of the Christ and Messiah at that point not only saved him, the knowledge of Christ not only saved Paul's soul, it realigned his understanding of theology. And one of the things I love when we do our cohorts for the discipleship classes is it's just awesome. At some point, everyone in the class goes, "What? What? That can't be right." Yes, it is. And it changes everything you think you know about Scripture and about Scripture's application and character and nature of God just by a few pieces of information. The further we get into it, the more fun I have with it. Because I love listening to people going, "I don't even know if I'm a Christian." You will be tomorrow. Everything will be fine. But you think about the things that we think we know. We're convinced that we know this thing, but what we don't know is what we don't know. And sometimes we get involved in understanding, and in our faith we get involved in traditions, and we always think something is right because it's something that has always been done. And there's a funny story that I heard a long time ago. It's the story of the Christmas ham. And it's a young couple is gonna, you know, it's their first Christmas, and the wife's gonna make a ham, and it's just really awesome. Husband buys this ham, and he puts it on the counter, and she cuts both ends off, puts it in the pan, and getting ready to roast it, and the husband goes, "What are you doing?" She goes, "What do you mean?" He goes, "You hacked off my favorite parts. That's the part that gets crispy. This is the good stuff. What? You just hacked it off and threw it away. What are you doing?" Because this is how it's done. "What do you mean this is how it's done?" This is how my mother taught me to do this. This is how this is supposed to be done. "Well, this is stupid." Call your mom. Calls the mom. "Mom, we're having this argument about this ham, and would you just tell him that this is the way this is supposed to be done?" Yes, this is the way this is supposed to be done. This is the way my mother told me to do it. We've always done it this way. This is how this is supposed to happen. You know, the ham comes out good every year, and this is why." "Well, who taught you this, Mom?" "Well, my mother taught me to do this." "Okay, Grandma's still alive. Call Grandma, because I need to figure this thing out." Calls Grandma. "Grandma, will you tell my husband that this is how ham is supposed to be done?" What are you saying, sweetie?" "Well, we got this ham, and I got it, and just like we've always done, I cut both ends off it, and you taught Mom to do that, and Mom taught me to do that. Will you tell him that this is the way this is supposed to be done?" She goes, "Oh, sweetie, I cut the ends off because it didn't fit in my pan." Huh. How many church traditions do we have that's just a ham too big for the pan? Right? Think of all the things, especially denominationally, that we find so important. "My church always does this. My church always does this." Well, this is that. No. Sunday morning, you come in, there's coffee. And then you sit down, but you don't bring the coffee in the sanctuary. Sure, rebel. And then there's worship, and that's 25 to 30 minutes. And then there's a break, and that's 5 to 7 minutes. And then there's announcements, a couple of minutes, unless Jay's got 14 helping hand things that he's got to deal with, because that happens, and it's fine. And then there's an offering, and then the pastor speaks for, 2 hours. And then we have cookies and go home. That's church. So if you go to a church and they do it different, they do it wrong. Really? You know, when people move, they look around for churches. You know what they're looking for? A church that reminds them of home. You know what they're not listening for? What is being taught? How is the word being exposited? Is the worship honest? Is the church responsible with its finances? They tend to look for all the wrong things. But they want something that reminds them of where they were comfortable before. Thinking that matters. Isn't it funny the way that happens? Paul was in that circle. They've always believed this. We've always taught this. We've always done it this way. It can't be any other. Religious leaders have always believed this about God and the Messiah. It can't change. And what he found out was for centuries, they were wrong. Not evil people. Wrong. This is why I focus so much on biblical literacy and biblical understanding. I don't care if you agree with me. Do you know why you disagree? Can you explain why you hold a different view? Or is it just that someone told you something different and you value their opinion? That's not good enough. Me telling you something is not good enough. Do you understand why this is true? Because if history has shown us anything in the church, is the church always goes off when the theology strays. But if we can stay true to the text, we always stay true to the Lord. It's so important to understand our faith. Paul learned that lesson in a really difficult way. Jesus confronts him with it. And everything he thought he knew changed. And the cool thing is it changed in about 3 days of him sitting there thinking it over. Because remember, when he got up, he immediately went to the synagogue and started preaching. And he knew how to argue. He knew how to explain his faith. Why? Because all of the stuff suddenly lined up. Have you ever struggled to learn something new and you learn pieces, little things over here and here and here, and then all of a sudden something clicks and you're like, oh my gosh, this is how this happens. I remember when one of my sisters was trying to learn to knit. One of my sisters, not me, I don't knit. Just point that out. Okay? Yeah, I needlepoint. No. But they're doing this thing and like you can tell someone was like, oh my gosh! I got this double loop stitch thing, whatever, and then now they're like, you know, it's weird to me. It's just like, I don't know, two Jedis in sweaters fighting. It's just very strange, you know. It's just very strange. But suddenly she got it. So instead of being like move blah blah, it was like this weird like gust of wind. It's like some of you ladies know exactly what I'm talking about. You guys can do it without even looking. Most people hate you for that, just so that you totally understand. But she got it. Little bits of information that suddenly make sense. Our faith is the same way. We have to study until we understand it cold. Paul's eyes were opened by his faith. His faith, which was always grounded in legalistic details of tradition and ceremony, suddenly came alive when he understood that it was about relationship, not religion. So what do we think happened after that conversation? After Paul starts preaching? Obviously, those who didn't like Christianity would see such a controversial figure coming to faith and explaining it so well, and they would come to faith as well, right? No, they tried to kill him. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. If you can't join them, kill them. Someone's going to take that online and be like, you see, they're violent. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. For they did not believe that he was a disciple. Remember, this Jerusalem is 150 miles away from Damascus. That was a journey. And he probably had to walk. And he probably had to walk carefully because people would have been looking for him. We're told that Paul spent many days with the disciples in Damascus. It's pretty obvious not all of them were eager to initially embrace him, which I understand completely. But they took a chance on this controversial convert and gave him an option to prove who he was. And he was actually so convincing that he made fast enemies, fast, very aggressive enemies. Now, the interesting thing is when we talk about our faith, as Christians, one of the things we need to understand is that our arguing and learning to defend our faith is not about truth. It's not about having the best facts. It's not about getting everyone to believe everything that we say. Our battle is over sin, not truth. So you can never convince someone about the power of sin, about the hold of sin, about the need to repent of sin. You got to get them to understand that sin is real before they start understanding the truth about sin. So if you start talking to someone about their drinking, about their swearing, about their porn addiction, about using drugs, about all these things, you can tell anyone of all the things in their life that are wrong, and that's great and that's wonderful. But if they don't come to a point where they understand that they are a sinner, they will sit in judgment under a righteous God. And they come to the place where they repent of that sin and they turn and they move in a different direction. It doesn't matter how much they understand about their life and about how bad things are. It is irrelevant to understand that this is wrong if you don't turn from it and embrace the forgiveness that's offered by Christ. So sometimes we want to talk to people about the truth in their life. You know why? Because it's easy. It's very easy to tell someone about all the things going wrong in their life. It's very difficult to lead them to the forgiveness, repentance, restoration, and new life. That's the harder part, because then we have to actually understand our faith. We've got to be able to answer those real questions like, well, if God is so loving, why does he allow bad things to happen? I did a whole series on that, just in case. Go to the website, you'll see it. I don't have time to do it today, but God lets bad things happen because he is loving. Sometimes it's hard for us to understand. But listen to this. Romans 1:16-19 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." This is Paul. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, listen carefully, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Your Bible might say they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And what Paul is saying is if anyone just looks around at the world, it should be clear to everyone that there's a God. We woke up this morning and took a breath. Do you realize that throughout the day, you don't have to think about breathing? It just happens. When you fall asleep, you don't stop breathing for the night. I know some wives wish their husbands would stop breathing for the night. No, your body is designed to sustain itself because your Creator cares about you. If you think about all of the things, all the balance in the world, all the delicate balance in our world, this planet, our body, the universe, I mean, it's amazing that we live on this silly little ball floating through space, and it is a ball floating through space, not a disc being held up by Atlas, just to point that one out. Blah. I'm going to be nice and move on. This perfect little blue ball just floating through the universe. But here's the thing, there will always be those among us who refuse to acknowledge the truth and even see what's right in front of them. You can find people in the scientific community today that will tell you openly, if God revealed himself to me, I still wouldn't believe. There was a Nobel Prize winner, his name is George Wald. Now, I talked to you about Anthony Flew being confronted with the evidence, and he realized he was wrong, and he turned. And now you have George Wald, Nobel Prize winner in biology. He says, I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation leading to evolution. He's got whole volumes on this. He chooses, he knows. He absolutely knows that in light of genetics, in light of the complexity of life, random chance cannot happen. But he chooses to believe, and in his own words, he says, on principle. I refuse to believe in a God on principle, and therefore I choose to believe what I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation. He chooses to believe what he knows is wrong. Nobel Prize winner. Something wrong. That's how much people are against the idea of God. His issue is not with the truth. His issue is with God. You see, so our battle is not over truth. Our battle is in sin. Because people like him suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. He doesn't want to let go of his sin. He likes his sin. He enjoys his sin. If he embraces God, then he's going to embrace the standards of God. If you know that there is a God that will judge you one day, then you know you have to live according to the standards of that judge. And people just don't want to do it. I'd rather be with my friends in hell than with a bunch of strangers in heaven. I got news for you. I can meet new people. Okay. I'm all right with that. It's very clear that the religious leaders of Paul's day were on a set path and nothing was going to change them. They did not want to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, so they chose to see everything else. They chose to go in a different direction. And that helps me understand why they were so violently against Paul's message. If Paul could convert, anyone could convert. So how do you get rid of the message? You get rid of the messenger. This was not uncommon in these days. If someone has a message you don't like, then you try to assassinate them. That's what cowards do. We see it in our political process constantly. Easiest way to kill the message is to kill the messenger. They were suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. See, it wasn't the fact that Paul converted that was the issue. The fact that it was Paul preaching Jesus that they had the issue with. So they suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness. So the first thing is that our battle is not over truth, it's over sin. The second thing is that we are the ones who end up taking the risk. As believers, we are the ones who should always be there to take the risk. It is part of our faith. All believers have one thing in common. I don't know if you realize this, but at some point in time, you were not a believer. No matter how far someone finds himself away from the cross, away from Christ, steeped in sin, no matter how far away you were from God before you came to faith, faith in Christ, the cross, is the great equalizer. The cross is the great equalizer. It brings us all onto the same playing field. You could be the worst of the worst. The cross makes it even. The cross equalizes the process. Nothing else. Those who come to the cross are all forgiven. They're all made right with God. They're all given a new life and a new path. When we meet others who have come to faith, no matter who they were before that moment, they are not that person anymore. And that is so important. Because if we treat them the way we treated who they were, then we are rejecting what God has made them to be. You wouldn't want that to happen to you. You wouldn't want that to happen to your loved ones. So don't do it to anybody else. If someone comes to you and says, I am now a Christian, our first instinct should be to believe them until they prove otherwise. Now, I'll tell you, I'm horrible at this. I really am. So many people, so many celebrities. Justin Bieber's a Christian. Of course he is. Kim Kardashian is now a believer. I bet she is. Pick a celebrity. People say, Chris Pratt's a Christian. Okay. I'm still watching some of the movies he's doing. Doesn't look like a Christian to me. Who am I to make that claim? Who are you to make that claim? You don't know who they are in their home when they're alone, when they're sitting down in front of a Bible. You don't know who they are. You don't know the pain they may be going through in the career that they're in. No matter how much celebrity they have, you don't know if they go home and fall apart and repent every single day. We don't know. It is our job not to judge that. It is our job to try to embrace them and bring them into the fold, not keep them at arm's length until they prove themselves. I've heard things like this. When new people come to the church, I don't say anything to them until they've been here for at least a couple of months. Prove they're part of the church family. Oh, well, welcome to you too. It's one of the dumbest things I've ever heard of in my life. I hope you don't do that. If you find someone new in the church, here's a great thing to do. Bring them fudge. It's the gateway drug to fellowship. Right? Or go back, and if there's like the cinnamon rolls from Crumbs, here's what you do. You take one, you go to the microwave, you put it in for 12 seconds. No more. No more, okay? The idea is to get it soft enough so it starts to ooze over the side, but you don't want it so hot you can't put it in your mouth. 12 seconds, okay? I have done the research. All right? Bring them to that. Bring it to them and let them know, hey, I'm glad you're here. They're now hooked. All right? It's important. We welcome those people because at some point in time, you were new here. At some point in time, you didn't know other Christians. Someone took a chance on you. Be the person who takes a chance on somebody else. Think about this. Starting in verse 27, it says, but Barnabas, while he was in Jerusalem, remember the other disciples were just like, I don't know. I don't know. This guy was holding people's coats while they were killing Stephen. I don't know. It says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. He gave him a chance. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Seems to be a common theme in Paul's life. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Paul's trip from Jerusalem to Tarsus is about 400 miles. You got to think, in a matter of a few weeks, he goes from Jerusalem to Damascus, 150 miles, stays there, comes back to Jerusalem, 150 miles, turns around, he's got to go home because it's the safest place for him, about 400 miles. He does all this on foot. Yeah. I don't want to walk all the way to the bathroom. Yeah. It's important, you know. You can kind of get the idea why the religious leaders gave up on persecution for a little while after this. If Paul was going to convert, who else was next, right? But here's the thing. Unlike some of the other believers, Barnabas could see the fruit of God in the life of Paul. He could see, you will know them by what? Their fruit. Barnabas could see the fruit of God in Paul's life. Not everyone in the church is willing to do that. And I understand. I get it. But here's the thing. Paul's journey in faith began with a confrontation with Christ that changed everything in his life. He didn't have to learn much because he already knew it. He just needed to have it put in order, which is what a meeting Jesus did. Ananias obeyed God at that point, knowing full well the risk that came with it. Because there was a risk. Barnabas could see the fruit of God, and he took a chance, knowing full well the risk that could have come with it. The disciples could see the hand of God on him and helped save him, knowing the risk that could come with it. They were basically thumbing their nose at the religious leaders in Jerusalem and saying, not only do we got one of your own, we got one of your best, and now he's one of ours. There's a risk that comes with that. They took it. Then they sent him off on with their resources. They paid for him to go home. Little did they know that what they were doing was setting up one of the greatest evangelistic crusades of the first century. It would happen only a few years later. What would have happened if Ananias was like, good luck? Or if Barnabas was like, I hope someone works with you, but it ain't me. And the disciples were like, you know what? The Hellenists want you dead. We're going to hold you here until they find you because you're good. There's a lot of blood on your hands, so you had this coming. A man who in their eyes was a murderer and an enemy of God comes to faith and they're taking his own word for it. Ananias takes a risk. The people in Damascus take a risk. Barnabas takes a risk. The disciples take a risk, putting Paul exactly where he needed to be so that when Barnabas takes him to Antioch, which we'll see in a couple of chapters, he is the man that God needs him to be to change the world. Here's one of the things we have to understand. This person everyone hated turned out to be the greatest of them all. His exploits surpassed the disciples tenfold. It's unreal how much he's able to accomplish in such a small period of time. None of it would have been able to happen if the people of God did not submit to the leading of God. It's pretty amazing to see. God works through us. We have to be willing. May we never make the mistake of believing that our way is the only way. May we never make the mistake of holding a new believer at arm's length until they prove themselves. Let us never make the mistake of being a judge over the clean. When someone comes to faith, let us never be the judge trying to decide if they're really a Christian or not. But let us do what Scripture asks us to do and look at the fruit. Because among the people that you walk with, among the people that you work with, among the people that you live with, there may be a Paul. There may be someone who is going to change the world if you just invest in them. If you just trust the leading of the Spirit, give yourself over to it. Take the risk. Worst thing that'll happen is that they prove that they're not true. That's not up to you. People took a risk on Paul, it changed the world. I'm glad they did.